Well, let's turn to that passage that was read earlier from Ezekiel chapter 36. Okay, we're in part two of Ezekiel's prophecy, as you know, I think, now. The judgment which Ezekiel had faithfully proclaimed in part one of his prophecy has come to pass. The unthinkable has happened. Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem are a heap of rubble. God has departed. He has been offended by the behavior of his people, by the idols in the temple, and he's gone. And of course, when God goes, Jerusalem is no different from any other city, and the temple is no different from any other building. The Babylonians were very powerful people, and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the population to join Ezekiel in Babylon in exile. So Ezekiel's prophecy reaches the darkest point. And it's at this point, as we saw last week, that the tone of Ezekiel's message changes. His message of judgment now becomes a message of salvation. His message of despair now becomes a message of hope. The bad news now becomes good news. And he tells us in these chapters, the second part of his prophecy, that amazingly, God has not actually abandoned his people forever. His promise to bless Israel and to bless the nations through Israel still stands. That means that the exile can't last forever. Israel must return to the land. And of course she did, a few decades after this. But you know, much more was needed than just a return to the land. Israel's needs were far deeper than just a geographical need, a return to the land. If she returned to the land, what was to stop the whole cycle of idolatry and rebellion and judgment just being repeated again? And so in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, which we looked at last week, God promises to replace Israel's leadership. He promises to replace the shepherds of Israel. That's his word for the kings of Israel, who had so often led the nation astray into idolatry and so on. He promises to replace them with a good king, a good shepherd, who will gather Israel together, who will lead his people, who will care for his people. God will shepherd the people of Israel, says Ezekiel in chapter 34, and he'll do it through a David-like king. We saw that last week, last Sunday evening. And of course, we're New Testament people, we're Christians, and we have to read Ezekiel with our Christian spectacles on. And we know that this refers to the Good Shepherd, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But you know, Israel actually needed more than just a new and a better king. She actually needed more than just a good shepherd. There had been good leaders, good shepherds in Israel's history before. Moses, for instance, had been a great leader, a great shepherd of God's people. Not as great as Jesus, of course, but he had been a great shepherd of God's people. Some of the kings had been better than average. But their achievements had been limited due to the incurably stubborn and rebellious hearts of the people of Israel. Moses had been a good shepherd, but he had a flock of extremely uncooperative and rebellious sheep. So Ezekiel understood that actually they needed even something more than just a new king, a new leader. Something needed to happen to the people themselves. Otherwise, it would just be the same old story, just the same old spiral of rebellion and idolatry and judgment. Something deeper than this was needed. changing the externals, changing the government, changing the leadership doesn't achieve much, doesn't actually achieve anything. Israel's needs were far deeper than that. Israel needed a change of heart. As somebody's put it, and I'm sure you've heard this sentence before, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And changing the externals, changing the leadership, changing the government doesn't actually achieve much at all if it leaves the human heart the same. So, says Ezekiel in chapter 34, God's going to send you a new leader, he's going to send you a new shepherd. But, says Ezekiel in chapters 36 and 37, he is going to change your hearts. He's going to make you a new people altogether. And there are three aspects to this. First of all, Israel is defiled, and therefore she needs cleansing. Secondly, she is disobedient, and therefore she needs transformation. And thirdly, she's dead spiritually, and therefore she needs life. The last one we'll read about in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, which we'll do in about 3 weeks. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 36, where God promises to deal with Israel's defilement, and he also promises to deal with Israel's disobedience. First of all, defilement. Now Ezekiel, as you know, was a priest. That means he knew all about ceremonial defilement. He knew all about those objects, those substances, those foods, for instance, that made a priest or made a person in Israel unclean and therefore unable to approach an utterly holy and spotless God. He knew all about the complicated rituals involving sacrificial blood and water which were necessary to make an unclean person fit to go into the presence of God. And as Israel the priest looks at Israel, as Ezekiel the priest looks at Israel's history of rebellion and idolatry and social injustice, he sees the whole nation as being defiled, unclean, contaminated. At times, actually, his language as he describes this borders on the offensive. In fact, I actually feel sorry sometimes for people who have to read some passages from Ezekiel in public readings of the scripture. Look at how he describes it in chapter 36, verse 17. 36, verse 17. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Horrible, isn't it? It's not by any means the worst of the passages we could have read in Ezekiel. Remember that lurid allegory in chapter 16 of Israel, the wife turned prostitute who pays her clients to come to her. That's how lustful she is. And passages like this, well, as I say, you hesitate to give people them to read in public because you don't want to embarrass them. But the point is that sin really is disgusting. Sin really is disgusting in the sight of a holy God. All sin, even the sin that we happily live with in local churches, just as disgusting in God's sight as the more obvious, spectacular sin. We must get to the point in verse 31 of chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 31. You will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. We've got to get to the point where we loathe ourselves for our sins and detestable practices. Do not listen to the modern psychiatrists, the modern counsellors, who talk about self-esteem. Do not listen to them. You've got to get to the point where you loathe yourself for your sins and your detestable practices. Sin is disgusting in God's sight. I use the illustration, and slightly embarrassingly, David Gibb used exactly the same illustration the following week, of Bobby Moore, the England captain in 1966, when England won the Worldly Cup, Wembley, and how his hands were caked with mud, and he had to shake hands with the Queen with spotless white gloves on, and how on the footage you can actually see him scraping, apparently, his hands against something to try and get the mud off before he shakes his hand with the Queen with a spotlessly white glove. He was embarrassed. And Isaiah in chapter 6, when he sees the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And I'm a prophet. You know, I'm God's spokesman. And I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all as bad as each other. I'm no better than the people I'm preaching to. How can I preach? I'm a man of unclean lip. Let me quote from Chris Wright in his excellent Bible Speaks Today commentary on Ezekiel. Anything you read by Chris Wright on the Old Testament is worth reading. And he says, in relation to our physical bodies, dirt is disfiguring, ugly, and repelling. Unless it is very temporary because of unavoidable activity, we regard it as evidence of carelessness or as an offence to others in the vicinity. It is always unhygienic and sometimes seriously dangerous and life-threatening. Even in ordinary life, it can be highly embarrassing. An unnoticed piece of dirt in the wrong place, in the wrong company, can be a social disaster. It can, can't it? To turn up dirty and disheveled before some human dignitary would be grossly offensive and shameful. Dirt is a major issue for the whole human race. We have exercised enormous ingenuity and creativity in dealing with its accumulation. Indeed, a mark of every civilization has been the effort put into removing dirt through public water supplies, sanitation, and sewage systems. Add to all that the vast expenditures on soaps, gels, disinfectants, cleansers, scrubs, water and air filters and purifiers, deodorants and cosmetics. It seems that there are no lengths to which we will not go in order to avoid or get rid of dirt. It does not take much imagination then to translate such a category into the moral and spiritual dimension. Our sin creates the same reaction in the presence of God as dirtiness produces among ourselves. It offends and repels him. And it ought at the very least to embarrass us. Indeed, an overwhelming feeling of shame at being dirty in the presence of God's utter cleanness is one of the most profound dimensions of genuine conviction of sin. And when we have sunk to the level of seeing, feeling, and virtually smelling our own filthiness, the biblical language of cleansing is unspeakably good news. All that tabernacle and temple cleansing was meant to teach Israel this. Israel needed cleansing from sin. She had defiled the land, says Ezekiel. That's why God had expelled her from the land into unclean Gentile countries. And what was the point of bringing her back if it was all just going to happen all over again? Israel needed more than just being brought back to the land, just to defile the land again. She needed cleansing. And what was true of national Israel was true of individual Israelites. You get exactly the same sort of language in Psalm 51, where David, confessing his personal sin to God, says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The desire again for cleansing from defilement, from this sense of being dirty and filthy in God's sight. So Israel needed to be cleansed. And she can't cleanse herself. So says God in this amazing passage. Look at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. What you cannot do for yourself, I will do for you. I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle you with clean water. And there are other passages in the Old Testament prophets which say exactly the same thing. Come, let us reason together, says Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, he looks forward, Zechariah does, to a day when a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. A fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and impurity. How is God going to do this? Well, is it going to be more of the same? More tabernacle rituals? More washings? More animal sacrifices? Is that how he's going to do it? Well, it didn't work earlier, did it? So why would that work in the future? Surely there must be more to this cleansing than that. We must read this prophecy as we must read all prophecy in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says all the promises of God, without exception, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And when we come to the New Testament, we find how in the very city of Jerusalem, or possibly just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, God himself provided a purification for Israel's sins. We come to the New Testament and we find that Christ died for our sins. Did you hear that? Just in case anybody didn't hear that, let me say it again. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. And on the third day he was raised again. That's the gospel as well. Christ died for our sins. He took the punishment that should have been ours. And because of that, John can write in his epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the writer to the Hebrews says that after he had purified us from our sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He purified us from our sins and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A fountain has been opened for sin and uncleanness. And if we go to Jesus and if we apply the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts, then we may approach God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Many verses along these lines in Hebrews, of course, but Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can go into the presence of God, cleansed through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how low you've got, or how long you've been there. you can go to Jesus Christ. And if you go to Jesus Christ, and if you trust yourself to Jesus Christ, if you confess your sins to Him, and believe that Christ died for your sins, then you will be cleansed. Listen to this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We soon won't be able to read that verse, incidentally, without the danger of being put into prison. And that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that's why John tells us in chapter 13 that when Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples and Simon was utterly embarrassed, as he should have been, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Have you been washed? Have you been washed, to use the good old Sankey's hymn, in the blood of the Lamb? Have you? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let me just quote Chris Wright again at slightly less length on this. He writes, "Countless millions of repentant sinners have found the breathtaking relief that comes from sinking into the warm cleansing water of this promise. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then walking out again in the sweet smelling freshness of a bathed baby." Have you smelt a bathed baby recently? We've actually got one with us at the moment. And there's nothing like the smell of a bathed baby, covered in Johnson's powder, and lovely and clean. And Chris Wright says that when you go to Jesus, it doesn't matter what you've done, how long you've done it, He will cleanse you if you go to Him. Trust Him, trust His word. "I'll do it." You can't do it. Israel can't do it. Ezekiel says that God will do it for Israel. You must trust Him to keep His promise. What grace that God should do for Israel what she does not deserve, what she cannot do for herself. And He'll do it for you, what you do not deserve, what you cannot do for yourself. God will do for you if you go to Him and ask Him to. And trust Him to, looking to the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So defilement, and then secondly, disobedient. Disobedient. We're going to look at death next time. Defiled, disobedient, dead. God says, "I'm going to cleanse you from your defilement." What about disobedience? Israel isn't just defiled, she's disobedient. God made this clear to Ezekiel right at the very beginning of his ministry. Remember when he called him to his ministry, Ezekiel chapter 2? He said, well, don't expect very much, Ezekiel. Don't expect very much, chapter 2, verse 3. I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The house of Israel is not willing to listen to you. They are not willing to listen to me. The whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. You get the message? Israel is rebellious. She is hardened. She is obstinate. And she has been throughout her history. And this rebellion, says Ezekiel, is located in the heart. It's located in the heart. And by the heart, and Ezekiel also uses the word spirit, is meant the inner core of a person. A person's deepest thoughts, a person's deepest desires, his deepest motivation. And Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel, that the hearts of the people of Israel were rebellious, were obstinate, were hardened. What was true of Israel is true of every human being. Genesis chapter 6, every thought of the imagination of their hearts, only evil continually. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new spirit. Exactly the same words. Create in me a clean heart and put a new spirit within me. The Lord Jesus says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornications, etc., etc., etc. And Paul talks about the flesh, which in the NIV is translated the sinful nature. And he says the sinful nature is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot submit to God's law. And according to Ezekiel here, Israel's heart is stone. Stone is hard, cold, unresponsive, dead, and deaf. And from the golden calf onwards, that was the story of Israel. Obstinate, rebellious, unresponsive. And it's true not only of Israel, it's true of all nations. And it's true of every human being. Whatever your outward image, however you've managed to portray yourself outwardly, God says that in your heart, you are not what you are portraying yourself outwardly as. In your heart, you are rebellious, you are sinful. That's true of every human heart. Whatever the outward image may be, man looks on the outward image, God looks on the heart. Whatever your outward behavior might be, your motives very often for that very behavior, often the motives for your good behavior, the good things you do, motivated very often by self-centered consideration. And doesn't matter what the extent of your understanding might be. You may understand a great deal of theology. You may understand a great deal about the Bible. But at heart, you are rebellious against God. At heart, self is at the center. I find this all the time. The more I search my own heart, the more I find layer after layer upon layer upon layer of self-centeredness and sin. Right down to the very depth. You try and get rid of one layer and just reveals another layer to get rid of. So there's more required even than cleansing. Israel needs more than cleansing. She needs a change of heart. She needs inner transformation. How is this change of heart going to come? How can a rebellious heart change a rebellious heart? It can't. You can't choose to change your heart. We choose what we want. And if we wanted God, we wouldn't be rebellious. You will never want God unless God puts the desire in your heart for himself. A rebellious heart can't change a rebellious heart. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel's great contemporary prophet, he says exactly the same thing. He says, can a leopard change his spot? Can an Ethiopian change the colour of his skin? Or a white person change the colour of his skin, for that matter? No. A leopard can't decide to change his spot. A leopard will not wake up and say, well, I'm fed up with these spots. I think I'll get rid of them. Leopards just can't do that. It is the nature of leopards to be spotty, isn't it, children? It is the nature of leopards to be spotty, just to keep you away, the boys and girls. Nice to see them here this morning, this evening. And just as a leopard can't change his spots, We can't change our hearts by ourselves, can we? We can't change our hearts by ourselves. So more than cleansing is required. Ezekiel says Israel's heart must be changed. And again, only God can do it. And amazingly, again, God says, verse 26, look at verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll do it. You can't do it. I'll do it. I'll do it for you. I'll remove your heart of stone and I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit, a heart of flesh. Flesh is alive. Flesh is sensitive. Flesh is responsive. If you kick a stone, what will it do? Nothing. You'll just hurt your toe. If you kick a stone, what will happen to the stone? Nothing. What will happen to your toe? A lot. Because your toe is flesh and the stone is stone. And God says, I'll take away your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. A heart that's alive to me and my word. A heart that's sensitive. A heart that's responsive to God and to his will. How will he do it? God says, I'll put my spirit in you. I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. God will change Israel at the deepest level, her deepest thoughts and desires. And Jeremiah puts it in a similar way. He says, I will write my law upon your hearts. I will write my law upon your hearts. I'll take that law which was written on stone and I'll write that law on your heart. And Jesus said exactly the same to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, actually, Jesus calls him, Nicodemus, you may be a rabbi, but you must be born again if you're to see the kingdom of God. And by being born again, says Jesus, I mean being born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus couldn't understand what he was talking about. And Jesus was astonished that a teacher of Israel, an expert on the Old Testament, couldn't understand what he was talking about. Had Nicodemus never read Ezekiel chapter 36? It's all in Ezekiel chapter 36. The water and the Spirit. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. I'll put my Spirit in you. It's there, staring Nicodemus in the face in Ezekiel chapter 36. And Nicodemus had missed it. You must be born again, says Jesus to Nicodemus, born of water and born of the Spirit. And so Jesus not only died to purify us from our sins, after his death and his resurrection from the dead, the Spirit came. The Spirit was poured out on Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. Jews would put their faith in Jesus and had been cleansed from their sins. God put his Spirit on those Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. And the lovely thing is, when Gentiles came to believe in Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, God put the same Spirit into them. He poured the same Holy Spirit that he poured onto Jewish believers, onto Gentile believers. And so they joined Jewish believers in the new, purified, transformed Israel that Ezekiel is talking about in this passage. Believers in Israel's King, cleansed from sin, hearts changed. That's Israel in Jesus. That's us. We Gentiles are invited to join Israel, believe in their Messiah, have our hearts sprinkled, our sins cleansed, and be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you tonight, has your heart been changed? Christianity isn't just a change of opinions. You can change your opinions without changing your heart. Many people do. Many people do. Christianity isn't just a change of lifestyle. You can change your lifestyle, and you can be brought up in a particular lifestyle. You can be brought up in an evangelical lifestyle. I was. You know, I was taken to church almost from birth, I should think. I went to Sunday school when I was 3. I was brought up with a particular evangelical lifestyle, and that is my lifestyle. I don't know what I'd do if that wasn't my lifestyle. What would I do on a Sunday night if I didn't come to church? What do people do on a Sunday night if they don't go to church? It's my lifestyle. You can have your lifestyle changed without having your heart changed. And many people do. I believe more and more that many people have simply changed their lifestyle or been born into a particular lifestyle and show no evidence of genuine radical change of heart. I'm sure there are people like that in this congregation this evening. Brought up in a particular lifestyle. No change of heart. Do you love God in your heart? Do you love His Word? Do you love His Son? Do you love His people? Do you hate sin? I'm not asking you if you're perfect, but has the direction of your life changed in your heart? That's what Ezekiel is talking about here. Have you been purified through the blood of Jesus? Have you had a change of heart? Have you received His Spirit? Israel's third problem was death. And in chapter 37, Ezekiel has this tremendous vision of utter death. It's the most famous chapter in Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's really just a pictorial expression of the teaching, the theological teaching that he's been giving us in chapter 36. He sees this valley of dry bones come to life. He sees death become life. And we will look at that next time. Well, if there's anyone who's not been cleansed and whose heart hasn't been changed, go home, get on your knees, and ask God to lead you to Jesus Christ. Ask Lord God to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. Look upon Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for you, risen from the dead, and put your faith in Him this evening. And if that has happened to you, do come and tell me, or tell somebody else. It's nice to know when people are converted, so do share it with me if that happens to you, by God's grace. Let's close in prayer. We thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that 600 years after Ezekiel spoke these words, and 500 or more years after Israel had returned to the land, as Ezekiel predicted, the rest of his prophecy came true. And outside the city walls of Jerusalem, a fountain was opened for sin and uncleanness. And 3 days later, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus, was raised from the dead. And he said, "Because I live, you shall live also." And shortly after that, the Spirit was poured out there in Jerusalem. And men and women's hearts were changed. May we enter into the reality of all this, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.